All right, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, run in such a way as not without aim. Or he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. So he switches sports there from running to boxing in verse 26. But he says his goal is to win. And he does whatever is necessary to make it happen. Verse 27, I buffet my body. Not to be Red Buffet, by the way. Dr. Rodmacher says that's a terrible translation. Well, buffet is you know, it's not fun to be buffeted about. And so that's the way it's intended to be taken here. But I guess if you look in your margin, you'll find an alternative reading. Bruise would be one way to render the word. I bruise my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I think the old King James read, become a castaway. Anybody got King James? Become a castaway? And people got the impression from that Paul was fearful that he might not actually make it to heaven. That he could actually finally, ultimately, be lost and wind up in the lake of fire. And I found that there are a number of Reformed theologians who do take that point of view, and I suppose there would be some Arminian folks who would take that point of view. But it really isn't consistent with the context. He's talking about the prize. He's not talking about salvation. He said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So when he says that he buffets his body and makes it his slave, less possibly after he's preached to others, he himself might become disqualified. He means disqualified from the prize and not prevail and win the reward that God had in mind for him. And God has one in mind for you and for me as well. It remains to be seen whether or not we win the prize. And that's the language of the Scriptures. I didn't just make that up. That's what it says. One receives the prize. And there's some confusion about that because some people think we're competing against each other as believers, and only one believer is going to win the prize. But I think there's a prize available for every believer. We're not running against each other. We're competing against the various forces in this world that oppose us in the race that God has set before us. And the question is whether we will prevail over them and reach the finish line as the victor. I think that's the point. We're not running against each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have clearly informed us of these coming judgments. And so there certainly is a way to prepare for the future. We look at the judgment of the great white throne. Well, how do we prepare for that? Simple. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved. And we won't appear there to be judged. That's a judgment for lost people. And that diverts us from the great white throne judgment to a different judgment, the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, how do we prepare for that? Well, we prepare for that by living faithfully for you in this world as believers, recognizing that the old law system has been done away. You've inaugurated a new covenant. It's a better covenant, the author to the Hebrews says. It brings a better hope. It's been enacted on better promises. And we have the power of the Spirit under that new covenant to live the kind of life that is pleasing in your sight. And so we thank you that you've given us the wherewithal to be prepared for that final test, that final judgment, the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And we can hear from our Lord on that day, well done, you good and faithful servant. And I pray that each of us, without exception, here this evening, would have the joy of hearing our Lord say to us, well done, I commend you for the life that you lived in the power of the Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that that would happen. And if this message this evening would be another step in that direction, we'd thank you for it. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm zipping through a bunch of slides here fairly quickly because we've looked at them before, and we want to get on to the judgment. Of course, we had a survey of the judgments of the Bible, and there are copies of this out here. You can have a copy and take it home and do some work on the survey yourself. God certainly is authorized to judge, and he authorized the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to judge. We saw that in John chapter 5. And the Son has in turn authorized us as believers to somehow assist him in some of these judgments out there in the future. And so we'll talk about past and present judgments and then some of the future judgments that are out there. And some people, of course, have been opposed to the whole concept of judgment, as if the verse in the Bible, "Judge not that you be not judged," rules out all future judgment, that there's not going to be any. But God is certainly authorized to judge and will judge. And Matthew 7:1 forbids inappropriate judgments, which is basically putting other people down to build oneself up. That's forbidden in Scripture. But there are a number of judgments that are commended are going to happen. And, of course, Abraham referred to God as the judge of all the earth, and he's going to deal justly in those judgments. And certainly as creator, God has the right to judge. So as creator, it's the prerogative of God to judge. Could anything be plainer? When God created Adam and Eve, he set up a standard. Do you remember that? Which if they did not keep it, they'd be judged. And they didn't keep it, and they were judged. They died spiritually, and they were put out of the Garden of Eden, and all kinds of miseries came on them because of what they did. Of course, God made some provision for them, but they did not escape some of the judgment that God mentioned there. Nothing has changed since the Garden of Eden in that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He reserves the right to judge. God is not capricious unpredictable when he judges. He's never partial. He judges according to the facts, and he will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe, which sometimes happens in the courts of men. So Isaiah writes, "Say to the righteous that it will go well for them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." So the righteous man has nothing to fear in judgment. "Woe to the wicked, on the other hand, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." And those basic principles do tend to spill over into the New Testament. Do not be deceived. Paul writes to believers in Galatians 6, "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And vengeance is mine," the Bible says. "I will repay," Romans 12:19. God has authorized the Son to judge. We went into that into some detail, but not even the Father judges anyone, Jesus said, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Why? "In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus has been delegated the responsibility of judgment. The implications of this are far-reaching. It will be the Son presiding, not only at the judgment seat of Christ, but the great white throne judgment, as well as the judgment of the nations and the judgment of Israel at the end of the tribulation period on the earth. The Son has authorized us to judge. It's true. It might seem far-fetched to some people, but it is a fact. And this must mean that we will be participating in the judgments under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Believers are going to be involved in the judging of the world. "Do you not know," says Paul, "that we shall judge angels?" Saints, believers, yes, you, as a faithful believer, will be involved in the judgment of evil angels. What an interesting phenomenon that must be, that you might actually meet up with the demon who harassed you in this world. That's conceivable. And you'll have a role in executing judgment on that demon or one that harassed others. I'm not sure how it'll all work. But there's no question that we're involved in these future judgments. Paul said it. It's inspired by the Spirit. Of course, it wasn't unprecedented in Scripture. Remember Jesus' response to Peter, Matthew 19, where he said, "You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It probably looks at rulership in the coming kingdom, but it's still a form of judgment. And, of course, it reminds us of the future reign of believers in the coming kingdom, wherein we too will have opportunity to sit on thrones and reign with Christ. Probably some form of the executing of judgment there, 2 Timothy 2:12. And, of course, other passages make mention of similar things as we saw. There's no question about it. Believers will indeed exercise judgment along with and under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, it should come as no surprise that believers are expected to exercise appropriate judgment in relation to one another now. And that was really Paul's point over there in 1 Corinthians 6. Here you have believers suing each other before the secular court downtown. And it was an embarrassment. He said, look, people, one day you're going to be judging the world. You're going to be judging angels. Aren't you now qualified to handle even the smallest cases of disagreement that might arise in the body? Paul said, I should think so. So please don't take your arguments out before the secular courts and have your disagreement decided by an unsaved judge who doesn't even know the Lord. Now dig in a little deeper some of these judgments. Past and present judgments. Many times in the Old Testament, God executed judgment on the lost. Now, again, we could point to any number of cases. And I mentioned earlier that you could go back to the Old Testament and spend a lot of time looking at the various judgments that God executed. But there's certainly many times in the Old Testament that God executed judgment on the lost, including, of course, the infamous case of Sodom and Gomorrah, not to mention the great Noahic flood. God reserved the right to judge. Maybe another significant case would be those who inhabited the land of Canaan. And, of course, God had given the promise to Abraham that eventually his people would come into the land of Canaan and occupy that land. But he said before it would happen, his descendants would go into a distant country, and they would be there for four generations. It turns out that a generation in that case is 100 years or more, because they come out in the fourth generation, and it's four centuries later. What was God doing? He was waiting until the iniquity of the Amorite would finally become complete. And when the iniquity of the Amorite was finally complete, he sends his people, the nation of Israel, in there to execute judgment on them. I take it that's essentially judgment on the unsaved. And you can find, again, a number of examples of that in the Old Testament. So we're looking at past judgments there. Often, of course, God also judged his own people from the Garden of Eden onward in the Old Testament. He executed judgment on Adam and Eve. Many times he had to execute judgment on the nation of Israel because of their just blatant sinfulness and going off and worshiping other gods and getting caught up in all kinds of immorality. And God allowed them to be disciplined and to be hauled off into captivity. And even to this day, the nation of Israel stands under the judgment of God and will continue to stand essentially under the judgment of God until God begins to focus his attention on them again in the coming tribulation period, and they finally look on him whom they pierced at the end of the tribulation period and nationally believe in him as the Messiah, and then they will accept him as the king who will rule over them in the millennial reign. So as the author to the Hebrews said it in chapter 10 and verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Of course, Doc Sellers' position on it, I think, is a good position and may well be correct. In this expression here, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he may be referring to the tendency of the nation of Israel to repeat to the nations around them who were their adversaries, if you keep harassing us and punishing us and so forth or trying to capture us, God is going to get you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. So Israel loved to say that, but then the author to the Hebrews soberly reminds them that God also said this, the Lord will judge his people. So if his people are highly wayward, and God reserves the right to execute judgment on them. And indeed, of course, he did many times. And we pointed out that today they're under judgment. By the way, even though the nation of Israel is back in the land of Israel, they don't have near all of it that God promised them. They are not in the land in faith. They are in the land in unbelief because they have not acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. And that will not fundamentally change until, as I mentioned earlier, they recognize who Jesus is nationally at the end of the tribulation period. Now, they have individuals who are being saved. Yes, there is a remnant, according to what Paul said, Romans 9, 10, and 11. I refer you back to that. God has always reserved for himself a remnant, so there are believing Jews in the world. But as far as the nation is concerned, no. They have not believed in Jesus nationally, and they will not. Nevertheless, we're to care for the nation. I think we're to stand up in defense of the nation. I thank God that we're continuing to do that nationally. When God said, the one who blesses you, I will bless, and the one who curses you, I will curse, I think that is a permanent and fixed principle throughout time. And it remains a principle that is in place today. And I thank God that as far as I can tell, we're still on the side of the nation Israel. And we didn't even join in this last resolution. I basically called Israel to bring this conflict in the south to a stop without really settling the issue. And we abstained in our vote in the United Nations on that. Didn't veto it. But we took a position I think is reasonable and consistent with Scripture, although I don't think we have too many scholars up there, you know, in Washington saying, you know, I just read over here in Genesis 12 what it says, and we better bless Israel and be on their side. I don't know exactly why it's happening. It's the mercy of God that we continue to take that position, and I hope that we continue to maintain that position throughout the next administration. And I don't know what the future holds. I know that when Barack Obama was elected president, you know, by the way, he says he's going to use all of his names at the inauguration, Barack Hussein Obama. And that's a big controversy whether he should use his name, you know, Hussein. And I think there were a number of people, members of the religion of Islam around the world, who got the impression that since he had this name, that meant that he was automatically on their side and he would endorse everything that they stand for. And the first thing that he does, he brings in as chief of staff, Rahm Emanuel, a Jew. And that immediately brought an outcry from a number of people of Islam from around the world. It's like, how could you do that to us? Well, I don't think Barack, when he was born, said, you know, make sure you name me this name because, you know, I'm going to be a member of Islam or something. He didn't choose that name for himself. You know, somebody else gave it to him. So he might have a few other surprises for people along the way. But this is still true. And I think that it's important that we stand on Israel's side. That doesn't mean we necessarily approve everything that they do. But the Old Testament says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think that we still belong praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And one day it will finally happen. Not through the current peace process in the Middle East. Process there, not that. It's going to be only the peace that only the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to be able to bring to that part of the world and indeed to the entire world. Similar judgments take place in the present age on both the lost and saved. And I was thinking about this. Do you know what Acts 12:23 is about? Anybody off the top of your head? Let's go over and look at that. Acts 12. Talking about Herod. And Herod here in verse 20 says, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And he must have been a tremendous orator and public speaker. He held the people spellbound. He had them eating out of the palm of his hand, you might say. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. That's something that nobody has ever cried out when I spoke publicly. But they did when he spoke publicly. And he seemed to like it. And he let him keep on. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Wow. That's powerful. That does show you that in the current age, God reserves the right, as he wills, to execute judgment on the unsaved. I think that's an extraordinary judgment, but it certainly says that God reserves the right to execute judgment on the unsaved now. In the here and now. It doesn't have to wait for some future judgment. It can happen right now. I hesitate to say that in any particular case, God is executing judgment. You know, we had people saying that. The Twin Towers get knocked down. We had a number of preachers that came forward and said, God is judging the United States of America because we allow abortion, homosexuality, and all that stuff. Well, it's possible, but I don't have any biblical way of saying that specific incident was God's judgment on our country. Again, I say it's possible, but I don't know that. And I wouldn't want to go out and say, thus saith the Lord, because I don't know what the Lord is saying about that. I know he doesn't approve of homosexuality and abortion and all that. I hate it too. I hate it with every fiber of my being. But whether God judges any particular case or not, that is his prerogative. Sometimes he shows mercy and delays judgment instead. The most important judgment in the past, by far, is the judgment of the cross. Of course, Satan was judged there. We know that from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Can't turn to all these references. But of infinitely greater importance is the fact that the sins of the whole world were judged there. And there's just no question about it. That Christ became a curse for us. And the death penalty that was due us, he took in order that we might have life. And in order that we might have a life change. And become the kind of people in daily practice that he wants us to be. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we all know 1 John 2:2. It's a great verse. I never tire of referring to it or even quoting it. But he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus took care of everything. So the most important judgment in the past by far is indeed the judgment of the cross, whereupon the sins of the whole world were judged. God paid the price for it. Nobody has to go to hell. And God doesn't want anybody to go there. And he's made provision so that everybody can be saved. That's the worst facet of the Great White Throne Judgment, is to realize that this event itself, if people had simply believed, could have been canceled. There would have been no need for it. But people are amazingly stubborn and remarkably hardened in their hearts. I referred earlier today to somebody where Jesus looks on Jerusalem and he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." They determined not to have anything to do with him. And it's entirely their responsibility and fault that it came down to that. And first they underwent the judgment of Titus. There's another judgment in the past, which we didn't specifically allude to, but it's predicted and it happened. The key present judgments are those that are executed on believers for sin. And you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? I take it they were believers. And they wanted to join in the ministry of the church, but they wanted the same acclaim that other believers were getting when they sold their property and gave the total price and to the apostles, or laid it at the apostles' feet for distribution in the church as needed. But they presented only a part of the price that they got for their land, but they presented it as if it were the whole price. And they got caught. And, of course, Peter said to Ananias there, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And so Ananias fell dead. Sapphira comes in. She says, yes, That's what we got for the land. She lied, joined with her husband in that little mini conspiracy there, and she died too. 1 Corinthians 5, you have a man there, believer, living with his father's wife in some perverse arrangement. Church wasn't doing anything about it. So Paul steps in and says, execute judgment on him and put him out of the church. Not a death, but necessarily. But he's to be put out so that he can be subject to the attacks of Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Controversial verse, but I think probably he's just wanting the life that he's now wasting to be reserved in heaven above by faithful living. So turn from the wickedness, get out of this immoral relationship, and begin to walk by the Spirit again. 1 Corinthians 11, you have Corinthians coming together and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And some died. Some were sick. Others were simply weak. It depended on the degree of their responsibility in this thing. But God is executing judgment on believers for sin from time to time as needed. And I think all of the warning passages in Hebrews 2, 6, 10, and 12 all have to do with potential judgment coming on believers because of sin in their lives. Galatians 2, other passages, James 5. We could turn to one passage. How about James 5? That would be a good one, I think. It doesn't take a long time, and we can get there and take a look at it. James 5. Do you know the passage? Very short. James 5, the last two verses. The last chapter of James, the last two verses of that chapter. Here James says, my brethren. Who's he talking to? Brethren. Okay, believers. If any among you strays from the truth, that is, if any brother strays from the truth, and one turns him back, that is, another brother sees this happening, goes to this brother and turns him back, James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, in this case, obviously, an erring brother, one brother goes after him, he turns him from the error of his way, will save his soul from death. That is, this brother who goes off and begins to live a wicked life, another brother goes out and says, come on, stop this. Let's walk with the Lord together. You've just saved that guy's soul from death. I think probably a premature physical death. And he also then covers a multitude of sins, which is a good thing for the body as well. So judgment can, in fact, be executed on the erring believer. The believer who turns aside and chooses to live a wicked life is on the path to death. And I take it certainly can happen if he continues down that path long enough, but we can have a brother go out and talk to him and turn him aside from that. Other places, I mean, you can get these notes and go look these passages up for yourself. It's worth noting that many of these temporal judgments can be avoided by proper judging of ourselves. Look over there at 1 Corinthians 11. That's the passage where these Corinthians were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. It would be nigh unto impossible to get drunk at the Lord's Supper in our church. Do you know why? Yeah, we don't have any wine here. So that part of it's probably not going to be a problem. But we could still partake of it in an unworthy manner and invite judgment on ourselves for that. He says very plainly there in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So you examine yourself at the point of partaking in the Lord's table and make sure that you do it for its intended purpose, in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. It's really not the moment to get your sins all confessed up. You shouldn't wait till the Lord's Supper to do that. Now, if something comes to mind, by all means, confess it. But he means partaking in a worthy manner. We're never going to be intrinsically worthy to partake of the elements of the Lord's table. It's a matter of God's grace and mercy that we partake of it at all. But we can partake in a worthy manner for its intended purpose. And what was its intended purpose? In remembrance of me. That's what it's about. We pause from our busy schedules. We partake in remembrance of Jesus Christ, who inaugurated the Lord's Supper himself. Future judgments. All right. The judgment of believers for rewards is the next formal judgment in the Bible. Now, these other judgments can happen in the meantime, but we're talking about specifically prophesied judgments in the Scriptures. This is the next judgment, the judgment of believers. Now, it's not the next prophecy to be fulfilled. The next prophecy to be fulfilled is the rapture of the church. That's the next specific prophecy to be fulfilled. And there's nothing preventing that happening. There's no other judgment in the Bible that has to happen before the rapture of the church can happen. So the rapture of the church is the next prophecy to be fulfilled. And that's when we believers are taken out of the world. But as soon as we're taken out of the world, I take it that shortly thereafter, we're going to enter into judgment before our Lord himself. And let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. That passage is a very, very nice summary statement in a single verse of what it's all about. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It can't be very far away from where you just were. Of course, Paul just said, therefore also we have as our ambition. And what is your ambition in life, by the way? As believers, we ought to have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why? Well, he says, for, here's why, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, nobody's left out, that each one may be recompensed. That means paid back. For the deeds in the body, what you did while you were in this body on this earth, according to what he has done, whether good, which we would certainly hope and prefer, or bad, which we don't hope and don't prefer. If your life has been marked by doing the good, the outcome at the judgment seat of Christ will be good for you. If the bulk of your experience as a believer was involving yourself in things that were contrary to God's will, then the outcome for you at the judgment seat of Christ will not be a good outcome, because you are going to be recompensed. That word simply means to be paid for what you did. In other words, you're going to suffer loss for doing the bad while you're in the body on the earth. And I don't know why it hit me early in life, but this truth came before my mind when I was in my late teens. My mom would say I wasn't really dry behind the ears yet at age 17. And maybe I wasn't. But I thought to myself as a late teenager, didn't really have much understanding, but I thought to myself, that's a pretty critical statement right there. And I better direct my life in such a way that I'm prepared for that final exam, and I haven't changed my focus on that. I still think it's the right thing to do. And by the way, it's the right thing for you to do. It's the right thing for you to do, because you're going to be here as a believer. You're going to be there at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to be judged for the deeds done in the body. And more properly, it is your works that will be judged on that day. Will they stand the test of fire, as Dave read earlier, 1 Corinthians 3? Or will they not stand the test of fire? Those that stand the test of fire, well, that's going to be your reward. Silver, gold, precious stones. Fire didn't do anything to them. Negative, anyway. Or will it be that what your pile of stuff will be wood, hay, and stubble, or straw? You ever seen that stuff burned? Oh, creates a great fire. Doesn't last long. There's nothing left but a pile of dust, ashes. That's it. That really hit me in my youth, and it still does, frankly. Many passages. I mean, 1 Corinthians 3, 4, 9, Philippians 3, 7 to 16, 2 Timothy 2 talks about reigning with Christ. Romans 14, the weaker brother, stronger brother passage, has a statement about the judgment seat of God. It's the judgment seat of Christ, but there it's called the judgment seat of God. And then finally, one of the last verses in the Bible points to that same thing, and I'll just go over there quickly. Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Judgment is according to deeds. Salvation is grace. Judgment is according to deeds, as well it should be. Then follows the judgment of the nation of Israel, and including Old Testament Jews and tribulation Jews only, not church-age Jews. And this will happen on earth at the end of the tribulation period. And these Jews are going to be judged there. And the Jews that are born again people are going to go into the millennial reign. And they're going to reign under the authority of Jesus throughout the millennial reign. And I take it on into eternity. That's talked about in Ezekiel chapter 20. And probably the most familiar passage for us would be Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, all the way through 25 and 30. And you get it in Joel. You also get it in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. So the Jews are going to be judged. And it is in Daniel 12 that we learn that Old Testament Jews are going to appear there as well. Next comes the judgment of the Gentiles, of the tribulation only. The sheep who treated Israel properly enter the kingdom. The goats who did not, of course, will go away into punishment. It's not eternal because they're going to come out of there and wind up facing the great white throne. Because the only issue really that is brought up at the judgment of the Gentiles, sometimes called the judgment of the nations, is how did they treat Israel? That's the issue. And I don't think it really takes that long to get through it, but it will happen. And I take it that we as believers are going to be participating in that judgment on the side of our Lord, and probably also the judgment of Israel. Now we refer to the judgment of fallen angels, timing of which is maybe not completely clear. It seems fairly clear to me, actually. It's around the time of the Great White Throne, because demonic activity seems likely at the end of the millennial reign, along with Satan's final flourish. And I think my little chart that I printed out of Ryrie here, yes, I'm pretty sure that's where he places the judgment of Satan and fallen angels, is, yes, at the end of the millennial reign. And they wind up in the lake of fire. I think that's probably the safe place to put it. And then finally, we come to the great white throne judgment, where the unsaved of all the ages will be judged to determine their degree of punishment. Then they will be thrown into the lake of fire, wherein they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And of course, we mentioned at the beginning of last Sunday that a lot of people think this is one great judgment. Everybody's going to be there, and you know, you'll have your good works weighed out as over against your evil deeds. And if you did more good than bad, you go to heaven. Did more bad than good, you go to hell. That's not at all. There's no judgment in the Bible like that, actually. There couldn't be. That's contrary to the whole theology of justification by faith. But there is going to be a great white throne. And all the lost people of all the ages are going to be there. And they're going to be judged according to their deeds. Not to determine if they're saved or lost, even though the book of life is open, it's sort of a final check, as Dr. Seller says. Nobody's name is going to be found in the book of life. That'll be verified that their name isn't in there. I take it that the judgment will probably determine their degree of punishment. And I base that partly on Matthew 11. We talked about the possibility of a degree of punishment for evil angels from 2 Peter chapter 2 as well. But this is a great and awesome day that's out there. It's going to happen. And we're going to be there. You're going to be there as a believer, somehow participating in that judgment, because we're going to judge the world, as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as is the case also with the angels. That's the completion of our survey of the judgments of the Bible. Again, if you'd like to have a copy of this PowerPoint, you can take this one, or we'll make others available. I'll just leave that one right there. If you want a copy, come and get it.